Turning now to the book of Genesis, chapter 7, Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And our subject is doctrines from the flood. We shall not be studying this passage in our Bible study to see merely the technicalities of the flood account, but to look at the doctrines, the teachings, the purpose of the account. A literal historical event at the very early stages of the earth's existence. And here we come to the flood chapter, some 120 years after the initial intimation that it would take place from God to Noah. So there's been 120 years in which Noah has been, according to the New Testament, a preacher of righteousness, where he's warned that generation of the extreme sinfulness and violence of society and the anger of God and his judgment, his righteous indignation, and the opportunity of mercy and forgiveness, and they must cry out and repent, and a great judgment is coming. And so now, after the long period of God's patience, the time has at last come. And we start with this very well-known verse at the beginning of chapter 7, and the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house. And if you have a modern translation of the Bible in front of you, it is very likely, because most do this, that it says, Go thou, or go. Some of them, it's just go into the boat. But come thou and all thy house into the ark, and it's turned into go. That is a plausible translation, must be said. Well, is it go, or is it come? And I should just pause here at the very beginning, hopefully not spending too much time on this. You may think it's inconsequential, but it isn't so inconsequential. It's quite important. And it's an insight into Bible translation. Whether you translate, whether you render this, go into the ark or come into the ark, really it's not too rash to say it depends on how well you know your Bible. If the Bible translator is an excellent translator, and he's an expert in Hebrew, and he knows his stuff, well, it's open to him to translate it, come or go. But if he knows his Bible, he's more than just technically a very skilled academic and translator, he's also a student of the Bible, there's no doubt he will translate it, come into the ark, and for a number of reasons. And this is an insight into Bible translation. Our King James Version has come. The Geneva Bible has come. All the old versions have come. But now it's fashionable to say go. Well, there's a number of reasons why. Actually, this is the first imperative come, if you render it that way, in the Bible. Come, the word appears in the previous chapters, but not as a command, not as an instruction, just as an observation on some event or some place. But now this is the first command, and it begins a whole chain of similar comes that run again like another cable right through the Bible, all the comes of the Bible. I remember reading how Philip Bliss, the hymn writer, the American hymn writer, 19th century hymn writer, was brought up in the backwoods of the forests as a barefoot boy, and his father was an earnest Christian, and he would sing hymns morning, noon and night. And Bliss observed when he grew up that the vast majority of the hymns his father used to sing began with the word come. And if you look at an index of Isaac Watts's original hymns, psalms and spiritual songs, you'll find that the hymns that begin with the word come outnumber all other first words in hymns. Come is a very It's a great word in the Bible. All the great invitations of God. Well, you know it. Come to the waters, cries Isaiah in chapter 55, verse 1. Come, all the invitations. The Lord Jesus Christ, come unto me. The comes of the Bible are very... Look at chapter 6, and verse 18. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come. And everybody agrees that's come. It's an observation. Thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and so on. And then it's repeated as it goes on. This is in the context of comes. God is saying, come, come, come. Why change to go at the beginning of chapter 7? And if you go on to chapter 8, this is technical, really. I'm just introducing. And verse 16, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons. Well, you cannot go if you haven't come. So it's right to translate and render come at the beginning of chapter 7. The great comes. But you see, the translator may be an expert in translating from the Hebrew, but he doesn't understand the Bible, because Noah and the ark is a type of salvation. We're taught that in the New Testament. Their coming into the ark was not only a literal historical event, but it served also as a picture of coming into salvation and into Christ. It's a type. And the invitation of God is to come into salvation. To go would be works. If you go into the ark, or you go, and you've got to do something. Go is works. Come is grace. Come freely. Come. It's a great difference between the goes and comes of the Bible. So here's a strand which begins here. The first of the great invitations to mercy and safety and salvation in the Bible. And the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, capital letters in the word Lord, the divine name, said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. And the last part of verse 1, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. That is to say, Noah was a justified, forgiven man. He was righteous, yes, but it wasn't his righteousness that got him into the ark to escape from the flood. His righteousness was the result of his having a walk with God. He'd been freely forgiven for all the sinners and received by God. So his designation is that he is righteous. That's his status before God. But he was righteous also and lived an upright life before God in his generation. He wasn't like the majority of people. But then come the instructions which have been indicated before, and immediately those who are cynical about the Bible seem to smell a contradiction in the record. Verse 2 of chapter 7, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, whereas previously it was one of each, male and female. But there's no contradiction. This is just more information now. It's quite interesting. There's a distinction between clean animals and unclean animals. Now, we're surprised to see that, because all the information distinguishing between clean animals and unclean animals comes with the laws of Moses, with the revelation of the law on Sinai and subsequently. But evidently, God had revealed it to these generations much earlier on. That isn't mentioned in the Bible, but here it's clear they had already been instructed through one of the pre-flood patriarchs, no doubt, the difference between clean and unclean animals, because there were already sacrifices and they required clean animals. And maybe, but this is highly debatable, maybe they were already eating meat. The permission to eat meat is given in Genesis chapter 9. Hasn't been given until they come out of the ark. But then that sanction may have been to ratify something that was already taking place, because the difference between clean and unclean animals suggests not only that they had instructions about how to correctly make sacrifices of thanksgiving to God, and we'll come to that later, but also for the purposes of what to eat and what not to eat. But who knows? Generally, we seem to think that the eating of meat doesn't start until after the flood. But it may have started earlier because there were these distinctions. But anyway, they're to take seven of clean beasts. Why seven? Well, that's very difficult to figure out. And there's a thousand answers to that. All we're given here is the statistic. We're not told why, and whether there was a pair for each of the families of the sons and one for sacrifice, or whether there was adequate provision for sacrifices, we've no idea. But here is some extra information which doesn't appear in the previous chapters. And you read about this in verse 2 and verse 3, the instruction about the animals. And verse 4 of chapter 7, "For yet 7 days... there's 7 days to go, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and there'll be destruction of every living creature from off the face of the earth." So there's a last week of mercy. Now, the ark is a visible sermon. It literally happened, but it's preserved also in the records as a message and as a sermon. And here it is. There's 7 days to go. Can you just imagine the old preachers used to say, and you pick this up in old sermons endlessly, every time Noah picked up a hammer or one of his sons and drove it into some nail or fastening for a plank or timber of the ark, every time that happened, the sound seemed to say, "Flood," to the people within hearing. All the passers-by, they preached about this, or at least Noah did. They spoke about this. It had become, though, not something that was believed, but something that was ridiculed. Listen to that going on over there. Flood, flood, flood. Everybody knew. It was a proverb, no doubt. A flood is coming. But nobody believed it. And they carried on with their unbelief in God and their violence and their wickedness. The earth was in a terrible state. And now there's a last week. And the final appeal to goes out is only 1 week in which to repent. And yet the message is spurned. And so the ark begins to be loaded. And verse 6, well, verse 5 is important. Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. He left nothing out. He followed the blueprint for the ark precisely. He did exactly what was required. He didn't add to it from his own imagination. He trusted in God's instructions. And he was 600 years old. That's 2/3 of his life when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And he went in with his sons and his wife. People object to the fact that his sons are mentioned before his wife. But then that's just what we would expect in this account, because this is the story, the history of the generations of Noah. So it's the male line which is going to be traced, and the names of the sons all the way through. It's no disrespect to the wives, but the account is very precise. And then the numbers, you just imagine it. This ark, it was massive. It had no windows except one at the top. It was black in colour because it was covered with pitch everywhere. Well, the experts think that this time of the year was the spring, working from the information that is given in the chapters. So the green shoots were bursting forth, a beautiful time of the year, full of promise and growth, and a feeling in the air. And at such a time, they're called to get into this gigantic black tomb of a structure without any windows, with all the animals to be cooped up in there for a flood, of which at the moment there's no actual physical sign. And that they did, by faith. They obeyed God. Why, it is a superb symbolic picture, type of salvation. When you come to Christ, there are many discouragements. And the devil whispers in your ear, you're giving up all your pleasures, that is your sinful pleasures. You're giving up all your godless companions and the people who don't believe and will now scorn you and abandon you. You're giving up a life of promise and gaiety and pleasure and so on to get into what? What seems to be just a tomb. But you go forward by faith. I must have my sins forgiven. I must have new life. Christ has suffered and died for a sinner like me. And you trust in him and yield your life. This picture of Noah and his little family getting into that ark. He was 600 years old. His sons, well, the oldest of them was at least 100 and the others not far behind. Maybe they were all over the 100 mark. And they go into the ark. You can imagine leaving the home that you've been in, not for 10 years, or 30 years, or 40 years, but hundreds of years. Noah and his wife had that homestead for hundreds of years. Probably there was barely an original plank in it. It had been renewed, I'm sure, time after time, and extended, and they were familiar with every part of it. And it was absolutely ideal and to their liking. And they brought up their family there. And, well, now they leave it. And they get into this formidable structure. And you can just imagine the faith of Noah. And he'd projected it into his family. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And that refers us back to chapter 1. And the waters above, the firmament above in the atmosphere, the great vapor layer that was described at the creation of the world and the subterranean waters. And the waters seemed to come from both directions. And the rain was upon the earth, and the figures are given repeatedly in this passage. It's very precise, 40 days and 40 nights. And in the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife, we don't know her name, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark, and then all the animals, and so the flood begins, and it's quite remarkable as it's described, verse 16. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. It's a simple little phrase, the Lord shut him in. Why? Couldn't he close the door behind him? Well, presumably it was sufficiently low level to load not just the family but all the animals, and down at that level it would have to be well and truly sealed to survive the waters. And this is an illustration of salvation as well as a literal vessel, and so God must see to the security, and the Lord shut them in. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or if you like, the preservation of the saints. In that ark, they would be absolutely safe. Everyone else would perish, but they would be safe. They were sealed in by the hand of God. And incidentally, all those outside were sealed out by the hand of God. It's a figure, it's a type of judgment too. There will be no surviving God's judgment if we remain obdurate against him. His salvation is perfect, and his judgment will be perfect also. And so, verse 17, the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth, high above the mountains and the hills it could not founder. And verse 19, a word which is used twice, in fact, verse 18, verse 19, the waters prevailed. What a strange word. The waters prevailed. It has a military ring about it. The waters did not simply flood the earth, they prevailed. Because this is also a type of judgment. This is like a great military campaign. The final day of judgment will be like a battle as God metes out judgment upon those who have rejected him. And the waters, the power of judgment, prevailed. It won a great victory. And it says it again in verse 19. The waters prevailed exceedingly. And that military language is used. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. And the details are given in verse after verse. And verse 24 of chapter 7, we're going into chapter 8. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And now in chapter 8. And God remembered Noah. He hadn't, of course, forgotten him. It's a word that's frequently used in the Bible to indicate the faithfulness of God. They hadn't been out of God's mind for a moment. He knew exactly what he would do, and in due course, at the right time, the flood was to come to an end. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind, it must have been such a wind and a hot wind, to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged, and the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. I'm not suggesting technicalities or how, but God brought the great flood to an end, and the waters began to return off the earth. Verse 3, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. But the entire episode, from the first coming of the water from below and from above in ferocious rain, from the very beginning of the flood, to the end of it all, which we haven't read about yet, when Noah sets foot on land and the earth is dry, was actually a year and 10 days. Well, the details are disputed. Some analyze the account to say a year, others a year and 10 days, others a year and 20 days. But you see how close the mathematics is. That was roughly the, if we understand the details and the dates and the months, and whether it was a lunar year or a calendar year, who knows, that the record speaks about, it was around the point of a year, from the beginning to the very end of it all, when they left the ark. And here you read the account of it. Verse 6 of chapter 8. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window, or the hatch, whatever it was, of the ark, which he had made, presumably in the roof. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro. I won't deal with the details of the raven and the dove, but you know the account in these verses, how these birds were sent out. And then finally, with 7-day intervals, back comes the dove with an olive branch. An olive can make its leaves underwater, possibly had borne leaves even before the waters were fully removed and disappeared. And you see that account there. And then verse 13 of chapter 8, it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month and the first day of the month, and if you like to take the trouble, you can pore over the dates for hours, if not weeks, yourself, and figure out a chronology for the flood. The waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark. What was that? The covering. Oh, dear friends, I can't tell you. There were so many answers to this. This is the bare information we're given, the covering. The word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe a flimsy kind of covering, possibly made of of animal skins, something like that? Did it literally cover the ark? Not very likely, because it was already covered with pitch. Possibly the best suggestion I've seen is that the walls of the ark stopped a cubic short of the roof, the ceiling, to leave a kind of gap all the way round, a sort of open ventilation, and maybe this was a means of covering that so that the rain couldn't get in. There could be transmission of air, but because the purpose of removing it is to be able to look down. The hatch was in the roof. You could let the birds out. You couldn't see what the water was doing. But if you could remove this covering, supposing it was overhanging to protect the open bit, then you could see out of the side and down. And the narrative here in verse 13, Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. So it suggests it was at the side, the top of the sides, rather than over the top. And behold, the face of the ground was dry. Well, that is to say the water had gone, but not fully dry, because the narrative goes on to speak about it fully drying out in the next verse. And then comes the command, verse 16, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wives and thy sons, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing, and everything now must come out of the ark. And verse 18, and Noah went forth. He'd waited a while, because when you compare, you run through all the times and the dates, why, there's quite a gap between the waters disappearing and Noah actually coming out of the ark. He waited for the command of God. He did nothing without God's direction. That's another great principle to learn from this, in building the ark, in getting into it, in leaving it. Noah was one who followed instructions to the letter. And verse 20, the first thing he did, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and clean fowl. There he was distinguishing between the clean and the unclean. You see, there's more evidence that this was disclosed to the pre-flood people at an early stage, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Well, dear friends, it was thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for safe deliverance from the flood. It was worship, gratitude, dedication of himself, no doubt. This was the whole purpose of the offering. And maybe, though we're not told so, there was an element of propitiation. Even those earliest sacrifices would undoubtedly have had that element in them, that they pictured God somehow taking away sin. One day he would do it. And in verse 21, there's a very precious word here which I want to read to you. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart. Now, two things I'm going to mention here. God is pleased with that offering. The Lord smelt a sweet savour. Now, Almighty God doesn't literally take pleasure in the smell of the smoke of an offering. Obviously, the way it was done, it was to man a very pleasant smell, a very agreeable smell. And so it's a symbol for God's pleasure. God takes pleasure in the worship and the thanksgiving of his people. They didn't understand that God had literally a physical sense of smell and appreciated the offering for that reason. They understood perfectly that what was pleasant to them was a symbol of something that in a much richer and deeper way was pleasant to Almighty God, who is the Eternal Spirit. So they were taught through these savoury smells of sacrifice that worship and gratitude and dedication is pleasurable to God. He requires that. We absent ourselves from the house of worship. We say, in effect, we don't understand the importance of worship. We fail to praise and worship God in private devotions. We just rush into his presence and ask for our needs, and there's no worship, there's no thanksgiving, there's no dedication. We're showing that even as Christians, we don't understand the ABC of worship. It is a pleasure to God, a pleasure we can scarcely grasp or take in. In olden times, not today, it was illustrated by something that humans would find pleasurable to smell, indicating that God finds pleasure. That's the basic purpose of it as we see it here. And then God says something very strange in verse 21 of chapter 8. I will not curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing living as I have done. Now that those words don't make a lot of sense when you first look at them. God is saying, I will not send another flood or commit an act of mass judgment upon the world anymore for this reason. And the reason I will not do it is because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Well, surely that's a reason to do it. That is a reason for God to judge the world repeatedly. Why was there only one flood? There are minor floods and catastrophes. There are miniature judgments upon the world all the time. But why was there only one universal judgment while the earth remaineth, the passage says, until the end of time? And the reason doesn't make sense, because man's heart is continually evil, therefore there won't be another judgment. Well, then how was that judgment justified? It was justified because the heart of man is continuously evil and his imaginations. So how does that bring God to say, I won't do this again because the heart of man is continually evil? Well, don't you see, that is the reason. I will do this once to teach the world judgment and that there is a final judgment coming. But I will not do it again because God seems to say, I would have to do it every 5 minutes. I would have to do it repeatedly. I will not do it again because the heart of man is continually evil. So it does make sense after all, you see. That's the point, and that's the meaning of that verse. There won't be another universal judgment until the very end, because it would have to be so frequently repeated. And so passage is understandable. Verse 22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. But earlier on in a verse I passed over, it says that again, while the earth remaineth. But at the end of time, there'll be a great judgment of which the flood is a type, a prophecy, a foreshadowing. So we come to conclusion going into chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Some people say that this is a procreation mandate and all Christians should have families as big as it's possible to have. They say this, and in an earlier chapter of Genesis, constitutes a procreation mandate. But, large families are very wonderful, and children are always wonderful, and we would not dare to say anything which would cast a shadow over large families. But it isn't a procreation mandate. It isn't saying that everyone must have very large families. And that's obvious from the context, because here Noah has three sons with their wives, and each of them is roughly 100 years of age, and they haven't had a single child between them yet. And Noah was 600, two-thirds of the way through his life. He's only had three sons. So they were not exactly, there were some very large families in those days, but they were not exactly generations of huge families themselves. So it doesn't make any sense to interpret those words, as some people, I think, unnecessarily do, as though every one of us must have 100 children. So I just point that out, because it is something which is frequently said. Anyway, there is their instruction to replenish the earth. The human race, which is now funneled through the three sons of Noah, must repopulate the earth. And there is a special promise for the preservation of the human race. Animals were now ferocious and wild. They had been somehow wonderfully sedated by the Lord to be taken into the ark. But animals, nature was changed. Nature was now vicious. Why? The human race would surely be destroyed by the hostility of animals. But God protects human beings. And verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Don't worry about occasional leopards and lions. Generally speaking, this must be true. And upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth. In other words, God will write a certain apprehension and fear into even predatory animals to leave the human race alone, by and large. So there's a safety proclaimed, because the human race is going to survive. And then there's the permission for meat eating, which may or may not have taken place before the flood. Chapter 9, verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, it shall ye not eat. You mustn't be like wild beasts and drink raw blood and so on. There's got to be refinement and a civilized approach to man. He's of much higher status. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It's very often said that here is the basis of civil law in the Bible. But man is not only protected from the beasts by giving a fear of God, of man, to the beasts, but there's this tremendous prohibition of human murder. And then it says, for verse 6, at the end of the verse, for in the image of God made he man. And often it's said that the reason why you shouldn't murder a fellow human being is because he's made in the image of God. But being made in the image of God extends to even more safety and benefits. This has to do with all of chapter 9. And when you read from verse 2, the animal kingdom will be of fear in fear of you. That also comes under, for in the image of God made he man. So it's about the protection of man and his survival, because he's made to seek the Lord and to have fellowship with him and to know him. So the human race is special and set aside and is given this safety by God. But of course, people don't appreciate it. And then there is the repeat, to be fruitful and to multiply. It's a covenant here, a wonderful covenant of providence all the way through chapter 9. But I want to come down to verse 18 and come to conclusion with this little passage here. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. Now we're told that because of what's going to happen. So Noah's grandson, or one of them, is Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah. And of them was the whole earth overspread. Through Noah and his three sons, it's almost as if Noah is another Adam. Everything is channeled through him. We say we have all come from Adam. We may equally say we've all come from Noah, because he is the godly line. Don't you remember that in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the godly and the ungodly will constantly attack the godly. So you have Cain and Abel. Now it continues, and it's going to continue now. And here is the episode which returns to this cable that runs through the Bible of the hostility between the world and the church. Now Noah, in verse 20, began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. Maybe wine had been discovered, fermented and used before this. Perhaps drunkenness contributed greatly to the violence of the earth just before the flood. But now Noah has cultivated a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and evidently he liked it very much, and he drank, and he was drunken. And Noah, the godly Noah, representing the church, is found in a drunken stupor. What a tragedy. And he was uncovered within his tent. He was naked. For what reason, we don't know. His drunkenness, his disheveled condition, the heat of the afternoon, but he was uncovered within his tent. So in his privacy, he had thrown aside his dignity, and he was in a stupor. And Ham, the father of Canaan, went into the tent, verse 22, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. Now clearly, because he's going to be so severely punished for this, when he saw the nakedness of his father, he obviously had a very sinful attitude. And we can read this into the passage, because he comes under such severe judgment. He leered at his father. He laughed at his drunken father and scorned him. The old preachers all used to say he was rejoicing at the sight of his father. It's telling us something about him. Ham may have been a drunkard himself, for all we know. He may have been the sinner in the family. He may have been reproved. This is speculation, but it's very likely because of the judgment that came. He may have been reproved by his father Noah many times. So how delighted he is to see that his father has fallen. And his father is in a drunken stupor and lying naked in his tent. He's not just shocked, he's happy. And he's filled with a kind of malicious scornfulness. That seems to be the situation. How ungrateful he is that Noah's godliness has saved his life. If Noah hadn't been a man of God, and God hadn't blessed him and delivered him through the ark with his family, there would be no young man, old man, he's 100. He's not just an impetuous youth. He's not an immature chap who's now going to be judged because in his tender years he did something foolish. He's a mature person. And yet he's filled with scorn and derision. And what does he do? He goes outside and he finds Shem and Japheth and he tells them. He doesn't keep his counsel. He doesn't attempt to cover in any way the shame of his father. He almost gloats about it. And he tells them. But Shem and Japheth do not have the same attitude. And in verse 23, they took a garment, and look how elaborately they do this. They lay it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. They are so careful. They are so respectful of Noah. They will cover him, and they will not take advantage of this, because they themselves now have got justification for their sin. They're not like Ham. That's what he wanted, justification for his own waywardness. And verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Doesn't tell us how he knew. Some say it must have been a revelation from God. We can't tell, but he knew. And he said in verse 25, and this isn't his personal anger, this is a curse from God. Noah speaks as a patriarch and as a prophet. Cursed be Canaan, the grandson. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. A servant of servants. He will not be in the godly line. What's the matter with Canaan? Why doesn't he curse Ham? Why curse his son, Canaan? Well, because Canaan, I don't know how old he would have been, but he was just as bad, evidently. There is no unjust curse from God. Canaan was just as bad. And he said, blessed be, verse 26, the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Shem is going to be the one through whom Christ will come, the godly line. He will take the place of his godly forebears, of Abel, who was murdered, and of Seth, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, a third of his life, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. He lived 20 years longer than Adam, but not as long as Methuselah. And so the cable runs. You've got now the godly and the ungodly. Ham represented the ungodly. His action against his father Noah, of trying to foster disrespect for him and speak against him, is another manifestation of Genesis 3:15, the world against the church. And so the divergence continues in the new world order after the flood, and so it will be traced in chapter 10. In these chapters, my time is out, we've got the holiness of God who floods the and judges the wicked. We've got the faithfulness of God to preserve a remnant and a seed and to keep his promise of a saviour. We've got his justice. We've got his providence, his providing the ark and providing safety to Noah and his family. We've got his power. We've got human depravity. Straight away, in the new world, sin appears, and the particular manifestation of it described here. All these things run through the chapters of Genesis. We've got a covenant. We've got God making promises. We've got the call of God, come into the ark for safety, and the offer of repentance. We've got God's foreknowledge and prediction of the future. We've got worship for thanksgiving, for dedication, for lifting up and magnifying God. We've got a great type and symbol of salvation. Types run through the book of Genesis. But the main threads in the three chapters we looked at are the holiness of God, the judgment against sin, which will come in the last day, that men will be held to account and the two nations, the church and the world, and their hostility, or at least the hostility of the world toward the church. Those are the things in this passage. And we see ourselves here in the Church of Jesus Christ, countering the hostility of the world against us. Nevertheless, whether they scorn us, whatever, still for 120 years like Noah, proclaiming mercy to those who will come, issuing the great invitation, come into the ark, reflecting, repeating the words of God. It's all here, the life of the Christian, separate from the world, separate culture, separate delights. The Bible's all the same, from cover to cover. There's no literature like this in the world. You couldn't invent this. A great, wonderful book of Revelation, which from cover to cover has all the same doctrines and the same features, chapter after chapter. What a word of God it is for us. Let's close this evening singing the hymn 465. Hymn number 465, a prayer for sanctification and of dedication. Jesus, our best beloved friend, draw out our souls in pure desire. Upon us all this night, we ask, grant, O God, that in our generation we may be seen by thee as those who seek to be faithful. Hold us, O Lord, we pray, and keep us in that right pathway. Bless all who are young in the faith, that they may have great experiences of thy goodness and answered prayer and of instrumentality and help. Oh Lord, thou knowest all about each one of us. Bless us in the coming days. Bless our dear brother, Pastor Wong, as he returns to Beijing tomorrow. And go with him, Lord, and grant him safe travel. And oh Lord, so bless him that there may be many conversions in that fellowship, in that congregation, and even more permissions for the publication of books of Christian literature. Lord, look upon him in great power and be with him. But bless us all, O Lord, and deepen us. And may we know thee more and more in the coming days. And may our love to thee be unabated. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.
Amen.